I have two texts for the message this morning. First is from Ephesians chapter 6. And from Ephesians chapter 6, we will read verses 5 through 9. And we'll turn over to the book of Colossians and see what it has to say on the same subject. Almost exactly the same, but there is something that is added in the book of Colossians that is significant, and I plan to bring that up in the sermon. For the most part, we'll be focused on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and here's what it says in God's Word. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, turning our attention to what it says on the same subject in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That's a little something new. Obey them in everything. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Just almost exactly what we have in Ephesians. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then verse 25 is something that we don't have in Ephesians. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So back in Ephesians chapter 6, the rather lengthy introduction that I anticipate giving right now will become more obvious to you as to why I'm giving this lengthy introduction when you see that the word that is translated bondservants could be and probably ought to be translated slaves. I understand why the ESV translators decided to use the word bondservants, because slave is a term that has accumulated meanings that were not always present throughout history when people read about slaves. So up until fairly recently, a little more than 150 years ago in this country, slavery was part of culture, it was part of the economy, and the fact that there are no countries that we know of that have slave markets is something that is fairly recent in world history. So throughout most of civilization, throughout most of recorded history, slaves were just part of the culture. Our exposure to slavery in the United States, we almost always think of white people owning black people and treating them badly. And that's not an accurate perspective on all of slavery as it has been throughout history. I can almost promise you that you have slaves in your ancestry. It's just virtually unavoidable. I mean, do a Google search, just ask AI or Google, are there any people groups in the world who have never been enslaved? And the answer is, probably not. It's not that concise, but that's pretty much. So, you know, were people from the British Isles, were they ever enslaved? So a lot of us would be from Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England. A lot of us would be from there. And when the Romans when the Romans occupied that part of the country where our ancestors lived, our people were enslaved. So sometimes there were even black Africans who owned white slaves. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and who himself was a slave trader, was captured and served for several months. I can't remember, it may have been 2 or 3 years. It's been a long time since I've read it. He was owned by blacks in Africa, and he was treated very harshly, treated very badly by them. The word slave itself is related to the word Slavic, and the Slavic people are white. And so when the word slave came into use, it was referring to people who were in some kind of servitude that was slavery. That is, they're not getting paid for it. So that's one of the characteristics of slavery, is that under normal circumstances, you don't get paid for the duties that your master requires of you. Now, throughout history, including in antebellum slavery in the United States, masters would often give their slaves opportunities to earn money outside of what was required of them. And once they got the work done that the master required of them, they could do other work. And there were many slaves throughout history and in antebellum America who earned enough money to buy themselves out of slavery. And then they would go to work and buy their wives and their children out of slavery. There are a couple of stories in the Bible that will help us to understand a little bit about slavery. I'm going into this because some people read this passage of Scripture and they say, I can't believe that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, never just inspired Paul to write, Masters, set your slaves free. Why didn't he just say, Masters, set your slaves free? Slavery is a sin, and so don't be engaged in it. Well, now here's something you got to consider. There is nowhere in the Bible that God regulates sin. Nowhere. I mean, whatever example you're thinking of is not really an example. And this would be example number one, or maybe divorce, that most people would think of. But all divorce is not sin. And then, all right, here's the controversial statement. Going on the foundational assertion that God does not regulate sin, if that be true and God regulates slavery, then, you know, major premise, minor premise, what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that slavery per se is not necessarily sin. Now, I have got to be very quick, because I can just see somebody lifting this quotation out of this sermon and posting it all over the internet, that Oryx says slavery is not sin. First of all, what is per se? So that's a Latin phrase that means in itself. So slavery in itself is not necessarily sin. We have forms of slavery in this country right now. The prison system is a kind of slavery, but it's a little bit different. I need to tell you these two stories from the Bible that I think will help you to understand why God does not wholesale, categorically condemn slavery in the Bible. And he doesn't. I mean, I don't need to apologize for God. But I do want to explain to you that nowhere in the Bible is there one single word against slavery. Now, there is an injunction, a command against man-stealing or kidnapping. So how did people legitimately get slaves? If they weren't kidnapping people, how did they get slaves? Here's where the two stories come in. So the first story is one that Jesus told. And he said there was a man who owed money to a king, and Jesus cites the amount. It was kind of like what we would say it was a kajillion dollars. It was such a large amount that there's no way that he ever is going to pay that amount of money back. And it would leave the reader saying, how did he ever get into such debt to this king? And so the debtor is called before the king and confronted with his debt, and the king says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sell you and your family into slavery, and then I will at least recoup some of the money that I have lost on you. And the man fell down on his knees and begged, saying, please give me time and I will repay it all. An impossibility. Give me time and I will repay it all. The king's heart is moved with compassion, and he forgives the man of his debt. Now the story goes on that the man who was forgiven a kajillion dollars goes out and finds his neighbor who owes him five measly bucks. And then he is very demanding with his neighbor who owes him five measly bucks, puts his hands around his neck and starts to choke him and says, pay me what you owe me. And some of the servants of the king go in, they say to the king, hey, that guy you just forgave a kajillion bucks, he's out there choking a guy who owes him five measly dollars. King says, call him back in here. Guy comes back in, he says, I forgave you a kajillion dollars, and you're being harsh with someone who owes you $5? Okay, paperwork's not finished. I retract my forgiveness. Now you're responsible for all of it. And the moral of the story, as Jesus applied it, was this. This is the way God will treat you if you don't forgive everyone who trespasses against you. Because nothing that someone has done against you compares with the enormity of what you have done against God, and God forgave you of that. That's the main point of the story about forgiving others. But it also tells us how people got enslaved. One of the main ways that people got enslaved was they got into debt. There was no such thing as bankruptcy. And the person to whom they owed this money would say, well, instead of sending you to prison where I'll never get any of my money back, I instead am going to require you to be my slave. And in some cases, there was an agreement on how long it would be. So you will serve me as a slave for 7 years. And that would be better than going to rot in a stinking prison where they never had cable TV and they never had a weightlifting set in those days. And so prison was a rough place to be. Yeah, I would gladly serve you as a slave for 7 years rather than go to prison for 7 or 10 years. And so that was kind of a win-win situation. Almost everybody would rather be working on a farm rather than rotting in a cell. And then the man also would get some compensation back. There was a kind of slavery like this that was very common in the early days of America called indentured servitude. So there's somebody who's poor who lives in Europe and someone that he knows is going to America, and he'll say, hey, take me with you. Sure, you can ride along. Have you got the money for the boat ticket? No, I don't. But here's the deal. If you will pay for my passage over to America, I will serve you as your slave for 7 years, or whatever the specified time was. I'll serve you for 7 years. And so for those 7 years, that indentured servant was a slave. It had a terminus to it. Now, there are some people who try to excuse passages of Scripture, like my text this morning, by saying that was the only kind of slavery that there was known in Bible times, and that's just not true. I appreciate their efforts to try to get God off the hook. They're being awfully nice to God like that, but that's just not true. If you read the Old Testament passages that talk about slavery, there's one that talks about, you know, if you beat your slave and he dies, that's bad. You're going to be held accountable for his death. But if you beat him and he lives for a few days and then dies, well, then you're not responsible for him. After all, he is your money, is what it says in the Bible. So there are people who say, the slavery of the Bible was not chattel slavery. Chattel slavery is when you absolutely own someone and you own them for life. And yeah, some of the slavery in the Bible was chattel slavery. And it was slavery for life. Well, how did that work? Here's the second story. So when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he told them, I'm taking you into the land of Canaan, and you are to kill everybody who lives there. Men, women, boys, girls, kill them all. And so they came into Canaan, and they started doing that. They did that in Jericho. And then after a significant setback, they did that to Ai. And there was this town called Gibeon that was just a couple of hills over. And somehow Gibeon got the news that there was this marauding horde of people who had come out of Egypt, and they were killing everybody who was in their way. Everybody. And so the men of Gibeon, the leaders of Gibeon, got together and they said, well, we got to do something about this, because there's no way that we, a little small city, can resist these millions of people. We're done for. And then somebody came up with the idea, hey, how about if we trick them into making a covenant with us? How are we going to do that? And so they agreed on that ruse. And so there were some men from Gibeon who put on old dirty clothes. And they got some old saddlebags that were crusty and cracked with age, like they were real old leather. And they got some old moldy bread, and they put it in the saddlebags. And then they come riding up to the camp of Israel, and I'm sure that they were coached in how to act tired, but they were like, oh, man, we're glad that journey's over. Whew, that was tough. Been traveling for weeks. And the men of Israel said, oh, where are you from? Oh, far, you've never heard of it. It's way far away. It's unbelievable. We've been traveling for days, but we heard about you. We heard that you were the people of God, and we heard that you were wiping out people, and we just came to you and said, don't wipe us out. The men of Israel said, well, you don't live close by, do you? And they said, oh, no. I mean, check out our saddlebags. These saddlebags were new leather when we left. Look at them now. Check out this bread. Whew. This bread is old. And the Bible says that the men of Israel examined their evidence, but they never consulted the Lord. And so they said, all right, we'll make a covenant with you. We won't bother you. We will we'll be in covenant with you. Shook hands. It was done. The men of Gibeon ride off. And then almost immediately, somebody says, hey, those guys that came from Gibeon, they live right over the hill. And the Israelites are like, oh, man, we made a covenant with them. We can't kill them now. We told them we would not kill them, so we can't kill them now. So they go to the Gibeonites, and they say, why did you trick us? And the Gibeonites said, in the Ugaritic language, which is what they spoke, the Gibeonites said, duh. Why did we trick you? Are you serious? You're killing everybody? You were going to come to our town and kill all of us, right? Yeah. So now you can't. Okay, you're right, the Israelites said, we can't. But there are two jobs that we hate above all jobs. We hate to cut wood, and we hate to carry water. And now you, your whole town, is going to become our slaves. We're not going to kill you, but you are going to cut our wood and carry our water. And that story illustrates the second way that most slaves throughout history have become slaves. So the first way was through indebtedness, and the second way was, there was a battle, there was a war, and somebody was fixing to get killed. So you can just imagine that they're fighting hand-to-hand combat, and a man is fighting his foe, and he gets the foe down on the ground, and he puts the spear right on his throat, and he holds it there, and the guy says, wait, don't kill me. Why? You've already killed some of my comrades. No, I know, but don't kill me. I'll be your slave. I mean, take me home with you. I will do whatever you say for the rest of my life. The guy says, all right, I'll take you. But if you ever disobey me or run away from me, then we're right back here. I'm giving you your life on loan. I could kill you, but I'm not going to kill you since you say that you're going to be my slave. Okay, I will accept you under those circumstances. And that's the way virtually all peoples became enslaved. Your ancestors, our ancestors, Africans. You know, when the slave trade was in its heyday, white people had never been to the interior of Africa. David Livingston, the famous missionary, was the first person to go into the heart of Africa. Do you know when that was? It's in the mid-1800s. The Civil War is just about 15 years ahead of David Livingston going into the heart of Africa. There were no white people going into the heart of Africa and kidnapping Africans and bringing them out and selling them. Well, who was bringing them there? There was warfare among the tribes in Africa. And the people who won the war said, hey, we can get money for these slaves. Now, the people who were buying the slaves were complicit in the whole mess. Slavery is just a great big mess. But most people who were slaves because they chose slavery over going to a rotten, stinking prison, or they chose slavery over death. Now, in the process of owning slaves, let's say a man had five slaves and he only needed four, and someone says, hey, I'll buy one of those guys from you. And so it's his property. And this man has said, I will serve you for life. And he's not ready to let him go. In fact, it could even be dangerous to let him go. And so he says, okay, I'll sell him to you. Of course, there are so many abuses to which slavery makes both slaves and masters liable. So I said that slavery per se is not condemned in the Bible, but the abuses of slavery are condemned. And some of them are condemned in this passage of Scripture. So in order to, I'm not apologizing for what's plainly in the Bible. There are some people who read passages of Scripture like this and say, this is not God's Word. I mentioned several weeks ago when talking about wives that there was pastor of a prominent church in Louisville. No, not it's not Southeast, it's a different. So it was a prominent church in Louisville whose pastor, coming to this passage of Scripture, said, when Paul is writing this, he is not writing the Word of God. In fact, and then he used a phrase to tell Paul where to go. In the pulpit, he tells Paul where to go because of this passage of Scripture. And so that's an option that some people take, that I'm more committed to my cultural prejudices than I am to what the Bible says. And that's, I mean, in this conversation, it sounds like I'm just talking about black people, but I'm not. There are white people who are more committed to their cultural prejudices than they are committed to being a Christian. And part of the big furor that has stirred evangelicalism in the last 10 years is owing to the fact that there are people who are saying, I am a white person first and a Christian second, or I am a black person first and a Christian second, or pick your ethnic group. And that just cannot be. There for years was a middle wall of partition that existed between Jews and Gentiles, but in the cross of Christ, that middle wall that separated us has been broken down. Let's don't build it back. And so as I look over this congregation, it's almost all white people. I mean, there are a few people with brown skin here and there. Children have been adopted. But let me tell you, Bullet, we don't care what color your skin is at Bullet Lick. we want you to come here. We want you to come here and join with us in preaching the Word of God. Now, our congregation right now kind of reflects the demographic of our community. We live in a community that is mostly white. But we are delighted for black people and brown people and people of all skin tones to come. That middle wall of partition has been broken down, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm not trying to refight the Civil War again here. I'm just trying to be honest with the text that is in front of me and felt like a lengthy introduction would be appropriate to help you understand. You've got slaves in your ancestry. You've got slave owners in your ancestry, whether you're white or black or whatever color you are. And then the second thing was to help you to understand the ways that people have become slaves primarily throughout history. Man-stealing was forbidden. You can't just say, hey, I want a slave and I'm going to go get him. They were acquired through indebtedness. They were acquired through war. Now, that's an explanation of slavery in the Bible, and I've left 1,000 questions unaddressed, but this is primarily a modern application. I'm going to make a modern application of this. You're not slaves now. You're not masters now, but most of you are workers or will be employees, and some of you are bosses, administrators, business owners. And so let's make a modern application of this, and instead of reading slaves, let's read employees. And instead of reading masters, let's put it in a modern context and say bosses, or whatever word in authority you want to put there, business owners, administrators, chairman, and so on. So with that in mind, let's go through this passage of Scripture and see what this passage of Scripture says to the Christian worker. Bondservants, now we're talking to workers though, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now that word with fear and trembling, it tells you here that you're not really talking about a boss-employee situation. I mean, there are some times that you work for a bad boss or someone who is so intimidating that he makes you scared when he comes around. But if that continues, then you're just going to get another job. And that's not the case with slaves. They couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to quit being a slave. No, the master wouldn't allow it, and the culture never allowed it. So the fact that they were to obey with fear and trembling indicates that we are indeed talking about chattel slavery here. Obey your earthly masters, but we're applying it to you, somebody who has a job. You working for somebody. So I think the way that I'm going to translate this is be respectful. Your master's not going to beat you. He might fire you, but he's not going to beat you. He's not going to kill you. But you still should be respectful. And you should be respectful sincerely. Not just pretending. But obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Be respectful and do it sincerely as you would Christ. Wow. Now, interestingly, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 9 all have this same yardstick. The yardstick of do it because you are a Christian, or do it like you're doing it for Christ. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 10:31 as our first scripture reading. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That same principle is here. Worker, be respectful, do it sincerely, as if your boss were Christ. Wow. We can apply this to other things. Young man, when you play basketball, be respectful to the referees, as you would to Christ. Yeah, that's a big yardstick. Colossians says, obey them in everything as you would Christ. And then verse 6 picks up a second thing. Not only should you work respectfully and sincerely, but not hypocritically, but devotedly. Not hypocritically, but devotedly. You know what a hypocrite is? Hypocrite is someone who behaves one way when he's being watched and behaves another way when he's not being watched. And of course, the good performance is for when he's being watched. And there's a way that we can work like that, but warns against us. No, don't do it just when people are watching you, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's what a hypocrite does not do. A hypocrite does not do the good things from the heart. He does it because he thinks people are going to see him and reward him for what they see. But when they turn their backs, then, you know, he makes faces at them. When they turn their backs, then he gives them the finger. And this passage says, Christian, don't be like that. Be someone who serves, not only when they're watching you, but you're doing the will of God. Did you see that? As bondservants of Christ, or slaves of Christ, I know you're a slave to somebody else, but pretend like that master is Christ, and do the will of God from the heart. So the application of this for you workers is to have great respect, do your job, not just when people are watching you, but when they're not watching you. The third thing in verse 7 is do it with a good will, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Well, what does it mean when you do something with a good will? Well, there are at least two things. One is that you want the business that you are working for to prosper. So you're doing your part to make sure that the function of the business or whatever you're involved in, you're doing your part to make sure that it prospers. That's a goodwill. I want this to succeed. But there's a second meaning of the word goodwill, and that means cheerfully. Don't always be complaining about what you've got to do. Do it with a goodwill. And then the fourth thing here is do it expectantly. So we've seen so far, obey, work respectfully and sincerely, not hypocritically, but devotedly, as though you are serving the Lord Christ. The third thing is do it with a good will, wishing the best for the business, and doing it happily. And now here's the fourth thing, instruction, is knowing, do it expectantly. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Well, now that phrase right there gives me the justification for making this modern application. These principles don't apply just to slaves. It applies also to free people who are working for others. Do it expectantly. Do the job that you are doing in a way that brings glory to the Lord. I've quoted before for you one of my favorite poems by George Herbert called The Elixir. An elixir is a fabled substance that was alleged to turn base metals into gold. You Harry Potter's readers will know it as the Sorcerer's Stone. But that's just the elixir. And in his poem, The Elixir, Herbert says, there is something that will turn everything to gold, and that's when you do it for the glory of God. So a servant, when he does something for the glory of God, makes a task of drudgery into an act of worship. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. So if you're sweeping a room, that's a drudgery task. If you are sweeping a room and you're doing it for the glory of God, there are two things that will happen. Number one, you'll do a better job of sweeping the room. And the second thing is, you will be earning an eternal reward by sweeping that room for the glory of God. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that, the room, and the action fine, makes it something that is like fine gold. And then he concludes his poem with, this is that famous stone which turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. If you're only familiar with four or five of the Greek myths, then you're familiar with the story of Midas, the man who wished that everything that he touched would turn to gold. And he loved that until he actually got the gift, and everything that he touched, the food that he tried to eat, turned to gold. And then his little girl came rushing into his chambers, and before he could stop her, she jumped into his arms, and she turned into a little golden statue. And so that turned out very badly for Midas. And thankfully, the god or goddess who had granted him that ability retracted it, turned the little girl back to flesh. That helped King Midas to know that gold is not the most valuable thing in the world. But I think that Herbert is picking up on that when he says, everything that God touches does turn to gold. And when you sweep a room and you do it for the glory of God, you'll do a better job sweeping the room, and the action itself will be turned into something very valuable. This is that famous stone that turneth all to gold. So do your work expectantly, because God is going to reward you for what you do for his glory. But then I told you that there was a phrase in Colossians that we don't have here that also fits under this subcategory of expectantly. And that phrase that we had in Colossians was, God will pay back those who do wrong. Now, it would be a very scary thing to be a slave. And then when your master becomes mean and starts beating you, and you're afraid that he's going to hurt you or maybe even kill you, then that would be a very frightening thing. And I suppose that we could discuss it, you know, if a man felt like he was going to be killed by his master, could he run away? And I would tend to say, yeah, if he thinks he's going to get killed, that probably he could run away and not be held culpable for disobeying God. I think the same kind of principle applies to divorce. So that I would say the Bible lays down two reasons that people can be divorced. One is for marital infidelity, and the other is abandonment, which to me is a subcategory of infidelity. But then someone says, well, what if a woman is being beaten and she's afraid that she's going to die? Then I would say, well, then the law of preserving life takes precedence over the law of staying there and being beaten to death. Okay, that's a conversation for another time. But when we're talking about expectantly, there are two things in this text and with Colossians. One is expecting that God is going to reward you, and the second is know that God will revenge you if vengeance is necessary. And so both of those things. Now that applies to you as a worker as well. Sometimes you are mistreated, sometimes you are passed over, and it may be because of your Christianity that you didn't get that promotion, or you didn't get that award, or you didn't get that bonus. It's just they found some excuse because of your Christianity. Well, if you are treated unjustly and unfairly, that's when you should serve the Lord and your boss expectantly, knowing that God will reward you, even though you never got the bonus, you never got the promotion. God will reward you. And then if there's any vengeance to be taken against your employer, then God will also take care of that. Probably throughout your life as an employee, this is going to become relevant for you, that there will be some job you're in where you get treated unfairly, where you get fired and you really didn't deserve to be fired. You had a goodwill when you worked for that company. You did your job well, you did it cheerfully, you did it intending to further the prosperity of the company, and then for some trumped up reason, they fired you. And that can keep you up at night. Remember this: there is a God in heaven who will reward you for what you have done that is right, even if men don't even know about it. And there is a God who will punish those who have done you wrong, even if nobody knows about it but you and he. Now, look at what it says to masters. In verse 9, it says, masters, do the same to them. The same what? Well, treat them the same way that I just told them to treat you. So let's go over that again. Now, from the master's perspective, if you're an employer, if you're a business owner, if you're an administrator, you're someone who exercises authority over others, How are you to treat those who are under your power? Well, treat them respectfully and sincerely. That's the first thing that we saw in verse 5. Masters, in the same way, treat your slaves this way. Bosses, treat your employees this way. Treat them respectfully and sincerely as you would Christ. How would you treat that person if Jesus was working for you? I know some of you saying, well, Jesus wouldn't be such a lazy lout. Well, you can fire people who are lazy louts, but just don't be mean about it. Do it respectfully. Then in verse 6, don't do it hypocritically. Don't be nice to them to their face and then plot how you're going to fire them later. Verse 7, have goodwill for your employees. Wish for their prosperity in the same way that he's supposed to wish for the prosperity of the company in which you work. Do it with a good will, and do it expectantly, knowing that you, as an employer, as someone who is a superior, is going to be held accountable by the Lord. And you will be rewarded, or you will be punished, according to the way that you behave towards those who are under your authority. And then it adds this. It says, and stop your threatening. Well, that makes a terrible work environment. Some of you know what I mean. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, I think that the principle that is espoused in these last two verses, verse 9, I think the principle there in the United States of America, I think that slavery would have eventually been rooted out by Christianity. I know that it had existed for 300 years under Christian. There were Christians who owned slaves. But in England, they were able to free the slaves without a civil war. And I think it could have been done in the United States of America, but it wasn't. And there are still enormous lingering problems because it was done in the way that it was done. Yeah, I'm not in favor of slavery. So if you've been hearing this sermon to say, oh, Brother Jim wishes he had a slave. No, Carol has a slave. But she's a pretty merciful slave master. I told you a couple weeks ago that her love language is slave labor, and my slave labor. We've got this little song that I made up for the grandchildren. What does a rooster say when the night has gone away? Bright and early every day, cock-a-doodle-doo. And then the kids call me Happy. She's Mimi. What does a Mimi say when the night has gone away? Bright and early every day, Happy, get to work. well, if she is a taskmaster, she is a lovely and gentle taskmaster. So I'm not saying, hey, let's bring slavery back. The main application for us, don't get caught up in, man, all that stuff 200 years ago was bad. The message for us today is, you're a worker, you're a boss, apply these principles in your life. Be respectful and sincere. Work with a good will. Administer with a good will. Remember, you have a master in heaven. Now we're going to sing a song.